The Bible frequently praises and ponders the enormity of God and His works. The Psalms are a place where you can find many such statements. Think about Psalm 89 and verse 11, where the psalmist says, "The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all that is in it. You have founded them." There's one psalm in particular, though, that ponders at length the enormity and the wonder of what God has done in this creation. It's Psalm 104. I'm going to read from it at length. Psalm 104, beginning of verse 1. The psalmist says this, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so they might not cover again the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys, they flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field, the wild donkeys quench their thirst. Besides them, the birds of the heavens dwell, they sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them, the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness, and it is night, when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you've made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke." It's a long and lengthy pondering of the enormity of God's good ways, so much that we today would describe in materialist and scientific terms, various processes at work in what we now call nature. And yet from the psalmist's perspective, it's God at work in all of it. How wonderful, how ultimately incomprehensible, how enormous are the ways and works of God. And yet, this God who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, this God that we just pondered at length with the psalmist, this God was 2,000 years ago found in a manger in a small town called Bethlehem, a name that we only now remember because of what happened then. God entered this creation as a human being. We take the story for granted now, it's so familiar. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us and all that. but it should never stop being wondrous and wonderful to us. That the God of Psalm 104 became a baby in a manger. But this birth was a stunning act of humiliation, self-humiliation by God. As Paul reminds us of Philippians chapter 2, Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men. And being then found in human form, he further humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There really were two acts of humiliation when you stop and think about it. The first, that God, immortal and all-powerful and glorious, would take a human body and human nature in the first place. That itself is a stunning act of humility. But then going further and beyond such an act, the entire human life that he then lived was of one continuing descent into deeper and further humiliation. He took the form of a servant. He was born poor, insignificant, vulnerable and threatened, only to grow up to be from the nowhere of Nazareth, a Galilean peasant, reviled as a blasphemer, mocked as mad and mental, humored as an interesting oddity, used for his miraculous abilities, but not listened to when he spoke his own words and his own wisdom and his own will. The God of Psalm 104 lived a human life whose lot was homelessness, poverty, exhaustion, exertion, shame, pain. The God who rebukes mountains and orders the heavens, then ultimately allows himself to be executed. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Even death on the cross. Not just dying. The God who is life. The God who Psalm 104 says when he gives his spirit, that's when life happens. When he takes his spirit back, that's when death happens. This God not just merely entered the human world and tasted death, but he died the death of the cross. The condescension is unfathomable. And yet we are here at this table this morning because this self-humiliation of the God who dwells in the incomparable mystery of deep darkness, who is capable of doing beyond all that we can think or even imagine, this God emptied himself in becoming human, and then further descended in humiliation to the cross and to death. And that is why we are here at this table this morning. So as we eat and drink, linger long in your thoughts on what sort of God, motivated by what sort of love, would do this sort of thing. What sort of God would create an entire universe centered on one creature in particular, us, we, the humans. And it would do so knowing that this was the plan the whole time, that we would fall and he would redeem at great personal cost. What sort of God, what sort of plan, what sort of love is this? There are no words, but there is glory and there is honor to the one who made it so. And so the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 2 and verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels in his incarnation, his suffering, and his death. We see, namely, Jesus, now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And so we come to this table to eat the bread of his body, to drink the cup of his blood, memorial symbols of the very human elements that hosted God to the point of death, even death on a cross. And as we partake of these things, may we partake in a way, in some small part, in some small way, that serves to give Christ glory and honor for the humiliation that he chose for our sake. So let us eat, so let us drink.